Thank you so much, Alan. I appreciate that song, and I've now having had the opportunity to hear it a couple of times, I anticipate it's quickly going to become one of my more favorite songs. What a tremendous lesson there. And the whole time that we were singing that song, it reminded me of a conversation I had with my wife just yesterday, and I hope that it's not a prophetic comment that she was making. But as we were driving together, we went up to see our daughter play in Hannibal yesterday, and we were driving home, and she says, "Hey, Mike, I got a question." I said, what's on your heart?" She says, "What do you want on the tombstone when you die?" I said, that's an awfully odd question to ask in a moment like this. And anyways, we were just kind of chit-chatting about things like that. Anyways, she said, "What verse would you want on the bottom?" And pretty quickly, I ran to John 3:30, which is really the thrust of this song here, is John 3:30. He says, "He," speaking of Jesus, this is John the Baptist talking, "He," Jesus, "must become greater, and I must become less," right? That I want more of Jesus, so much so that we are emptied of ourselves. So I appreciate Alan and his leadership of that song. I look forward to being able to sing it with you more as that becomes more central to who we are as a people, and we're mindful of that call in our life day by day. All right, open up your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 today. There are a couple of topics in the life of the church that when I introduce them to the church, when I say, you know, today we're going to be looking at a passage that is going to speak to us about X, whatever it happens to be. There's a few passages, there's a few topics that when I bring it forth, I can see in your eyes, I can feel from the tension in the room, you're going into this message thinking to yourself, "Are you serious, Pastor?" Right? Like, this is what we're going to talk about today. One of those topics is, I'll just throw it out there. I'll just show it to you. One of those topics is stewardship or tithing. You guys like to talk about that, don't you? Sure you do. I understand that. And so I can suck the air out of a room quickly by saying, "Today I want to talk to you about stewardship." And I just know right up front there are some number of people that are thinking to themselves, "Here we go again." Now, consequently, you don't necessarily get a lot of that from me, and I understand that. I kind of take this perspective that whatever the text brings, we're going to go, right? I follow this principle in my preaching patterns that say what the text teaches, the preacher preaches, all right? So if it comes up to tithing, that's what we're going to do. Today, though, is a good one. Today, we're going to talk about sexual immorality. Oh, yeah, did you hear the air get sucked out of the room there? Yeah, I mean, and why are we going to do that? Well, because I follow this principle that says what the text teaches, the preacher preaches. In Romans chapter 1, we see this reality that's unfolding for us. And it's really, if I could paint with a very broad brush for just a moment, Romans chapter 1 really focuses on the idea that the people of God exchange, and verse 25 says it this way, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, all right? Or in other words, let's just say it this way. The people relinquish their heart to the realities of truth, of the truth of who God was. And once we have a heart problem in place, all right, once we develop the reality that our heart is not where it needs to be, then the symptoms of that heart problem are going to manifest themselves in a variety of ways. All right? And I believe the passage that we study today helps us to understand that once they exchange the truth of God for a lie, then all kinds of realities begin to break loose on the people. Let me show you exactly what I'm talking about here as we go to Romans chapter 1. And let's start in verse 24. God, therefore, the Bible says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Why? Friends, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever and ever. All right? So very literally, the sexual immorality that was prevalent among them, among other things, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but among other things, the sexual immorality that was so prevalent among them actually was the symptom of a bigger problem. All right? So it didn't start as sexual immorality. It started by them choosing to serve the created thing over the creator. It started by them exchanging the truth of God for a lie in their life, all right? And because of that, they began to live a life marked by sexual immorality, and therefore God gave them over. Now, before we say, well, why would God give up on his people? Friends, listen. This passage of scripture is not as much about God giving up on his people as it was his people giving up on God. And there comes a point in our life where we reject God over and over and over and over and over and over, and do you get the point? There comes a point where God says, okay, all right, I get it, I understand. I'll give you what your heart has always longed for. Now, friends, that's a precarious place to be. When push comes to shove, I want you to think about that. When God looks down upon his people and says, okay, fair enough. This is what you want. This is what you get. And when God does that, it's accompanied a phrase in Scripture. In verse 24, you see it. In verse 26, you see it. In verse 28, you see it. It's a phrase in Scripture, my friends, that should really awaken our conscience today. When God looks down on his people and says, he gave them over. Oh, friends, that's not where you want to be. You see, when God gives us over to our debased minds, when God gives us over to our sinful hearts, friends, I want you to know, that's all she wrote at that point. Like, the only hope we have as a people, as individuals, as families, as a church, as a country, the only hope we have is rooted and grounded and founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we don't want him to give us over to our sinfulness. We just don't want it. Well, let's continue to read here in verse 25. For this reason, God gave them over to their dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to their debased minds to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all matters of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only did them, but they gave approval to those who practiced them. I mean, this appears on so many levels to be a people who have just gotten it so woefully wrong. Friends, I want to kind of dig in on this a little bit today. And I can appreciate right up front that this is not the happiest, most encouraging message that I've ever preached or that you've ever listened to. But, oh, I will tell you this, moments like this are necessary in our life to really stop and give consideration. Because friends, what is happening in their life, it's being fleshed out. It's being fleshed out through the boundary of sexual immorality. But friends, what's really happening here is that they've gotten their power source backwards in their life. Let me try to explain it this way. How many of you have children or grandchildren who when they have the remote in their hand, the TV remote, will take the battery cover off and mess around with the batteries? How many of you? I don't, honest to goodness, I don't get it. But I will say this, a lot of them do it. I mean, I'm not the only family that has it. I've got six of them, though, in my family. And they all do it. I mean, they sit down. It's like they have the remote control, and they just can't help but take the battery cover off. Well, one day I was sitting watching TV, and I needed to change the TV channel. And so I pushed the button to change the TV channel, and it didn't work. Have you had that happen? And so what do? When you push the button and it doesn't work, what do? You push it harder. That's right. Like this is not connecting. And so you push, and at times, like, you'll break a finger pushing your finger through that remote to get that TV. Because, friends, listen, I'm just telling you, in 2026, You don't expect me to actually stand up and walk the 6 steps necessary to change the channel, do you? No, we don't do that. No, we'll sit there. I'm honest to goodness. We'll sit there and watch a show that we don't have no interest in watching. I mean, I will sit there and have to watch a Hallmark movie before I'll stand up and go change the channel, right? Well, one day this was happening to me, and I'm sitting there saying, "What?" Sarah walks in. She says, "Sarah, Mike, what are you watching?" I said, "I don't really know. Is it some kind of infomercial or something? I don't know. I don't know what I'm watching." She says, "Why are you watching it?" "Because the remote's not working." She says, "Really? You're not going to get up and fix the remote?" I said, "Well, I don't know what's going on with it." And so anyways, I take the back off, and I start to look, and I realize the batteries are in backwards. They're in backwards. Now, friends, I had just been watching the TV the night before. I know they're not new batteries. You know what happened? One of those 6 glorious kids, those darling kids, were playing with the batteries, and they turned them backwards. And when they did that, the remote doesn't work. Now, let's be clear today. I mean, when I think about this situation, the reality is there was nothing wrong with the TV. It should have worked. There was nothing wrong with the remote control. It should have worked. What was wrong was the power source had been reversed. And that's what's happening here in Romans chapter 1. It tells us that something was happening in the hearts of these people. And what was ultimately happening in verse 25 is the best expression of it. What was it that ultimately they exchanged the creator for the created. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, Scripture calls this reversal, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, calls this reversal in terms that we recognize has devastating consequences. Because when the truth is flipped upside down long enough, when the truth is flipped upside down long enough, God eventually gives his people over to a life that is, in fact, backwards. And that's what we see here. That's what we see. We see sexual immorality become the symptom of this greater heart issue. That is, that they rejected who God was in their life. Now, I'm just going to tell you right out front. All right, I'm just going to tell you right out front. My prayer today for you as a church and for me, all right, my prayer for us all, because it is scarcely possible. There is negative 5% chance that this message doesn't fall down on the hearts and lives of people who are walking in terms of what Bible is saying right here now. All right? It's just not possible. I mean, sexual immorality is so pervasive in this world. I'm just telling you right up front, my prayer has been for us as a people that as a result of our time together today, that there are some TVs that will be turned off at home. Moving forward, I think there are some things that we watch that we don't need to be watching. And so my prayer is that we turn some TVs off. My prayer is that there are some computers in your all's house today that are in bedrooms and are in offices that end up coming right out into the living room. Right? Because I'm going to be honest with you, friends. Listen. The devastating consequences of what's happening on computer screens in some of our houses today, the devastating consequences are not worth ensuring that your living room stays with a decor flow, right? I mean, like, there's just a reality here that says we need to take some of these computers and bring them right out into the living room. See, one of the things that's really cool about the way that I've set up my office is my office, you can get to it from 2 or 3 different ways, which means I've always got someone looking over my shoulder. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I love it. I love it. I want someone walking in all the time looking over my shoulder. Why? Because accountable relationships are good. Accountable relationships are good. I want my children to come in. I mean, there's only one time a year that we tell our kids, do not look at our computer screens, and that's at Christmas time when mom is shopping. And beyond that, I want them coming in. I want them looking over my shoulder. You want that kind of accountability. My friends, listen, I just cannot tell you how much pain and how much angst and how much hurt it serves to help you to avoid. Bring that computer right out. So I'm praying that over this message. I'm praying today that there are some books that will get closed. There are some books that will get closed. There are some things that people are reading in this room. You need to stop reading it. It's not helping point you to God. It's not helping point you to a faithful marriage. It's not helping to refine your thinking. You need to stop reading it. I'm praying today that there are some relationships that don't need to be present in your life. And I'm praying today that God will break those relationships. I am. You're talking to someone at work you don't need to be talking to. And slowly but surely, you're starting to allow your heart to give way for feelings that ought not be there. And I'm praying that God will obliterate those relationships in your life. Yeah, I'm praying today that quite frankly, serious conversations, very serious conversations, would happen around your dinner table over the course of the next 24 to 48 to 72 hours. With your spouse, with your children, with a friend. Because friends, what we're seeing in American society today, and it is infiltrating the church, what we're seeing is of dire consequence. So, what does the Bible have to say to us today about sexual immorality? Well, as we read through Romans chapter 1, our tendency is to probably look at this and say, well, Pastor, he's really not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about homosexuality. That's what it appears on some level. And whereas I affirm what you're saying, indeed, he is very much calling out. And friends, this is what's really, really challenging about a topic like this and a pastor like this, is I realize that that some of you are going to come back and you're going to say, hey, Pastor, I mean, great sermon, preach on, you know, I'm with you, homosexuality is wrong. In fact, 99% of the people that I'm talking to today are going to affirm the mindset that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong. And 1% of you is going to write me an email and say, you're so off base, what are you thinking? And I'm just going to tell you, save yourself the email. Save it the emails. Because friends, I'm not bringing to you today, I'm honest to goodness, I'm trying not to bring to you today the thoughts of Mike Atherton in relationship to human sexuality, all right? What a terrible assignment that would be. I'm trying to bring to you today what God's Word has to say about human sexuality. Yeah. And so if you don't like the idea that homosexuality is wrong biblically, if you don't like that idea, let me encourage you to email God. Not me. All right? Because God's word is the one. I mean, it is so clearly plain and obvious here in Romans chapter 1, and we could talk about it from Genesis to Revelation, and clearly, if your mind is made up, so be it. I get it. My mind is made up too, so be it. We can move forward. And I'm not here today to tell you that if you are prone to a life of homosexual sin, if you're prone to a homosexual relationship, if you're living a homosexual lifestyle, I'm not here to say that God's not ready to redeem and to restore and to provide grace and to bring about whole health and wholeness and all that. And I'll be first one here today to say I'm willing to walk with you through that. No problem. But I'm not going to sit here and sugarcoat the reality that says you can walk in Christ and live a homosexual lifestyle. You can't. You can't. Now, it's not just homosexuality that's the problem. And here is where the local church has really got ourselves in a bind. Because when we think about this from a broad perspective, when we really think about what God's Word is teaching us related to sexual sin, the reality is God's Word is not just... God's Word does not just rail on homosexuality. God's Word rails against all sexual sin, all sexual immorality. And he says, you've got to be and do better. And so when we use the phrase, or when I use the phrase sexual immorality, what are we really talking about? Well, friends, right out of the gate, we're saying any sexual activity outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage. All right? That's a big, broad statement. any and all sexual activity outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage. We ought to give careful consideration. That includes adultery. That includes fornication. That includes lustful intent. It includes pornography. It includes sexual impurity. It includes homosexuality. It includes incest, bestiality, prostitution, sexual exploitation, sexual abuse, sexual harassment, sexual behavior that violates God's design for holiness, up to and including simple, inappropriate, and coarse joking. I mean, friends, if there is an area of your life where I would challenge you to develop a bit of a Pharisaical mindset, it would be in this area right here. I would encourage you to take any and all forms of sexual immorality, and friends, I would encourage you to put up rules upon rules upon rules. I would ask you to put up fences and walls and barriers. I would ask you to do anything and everything humanly possible in your life to ensure that we are not part of the normalization of deviation. Because friends, think about this, where we stand as America today. I want you to look at that last verse there, that last verse here in Romans chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decrees, and those who practice such things deserve to die, listen, they not only, listen to this, they not only do them, but, what else is happening? They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, if that's not describing the sexual revolution in America in 2026, I don't know what is. The idea that even the church, and here's why, friends, why the church has lost their prophetic voice on this matter is because when we stand up and we talk about and rail against homosexuality, the world looks at us and says, wait a second, we know enough to know that God has a standard for all human sexuality. Why have you decided to rail against homosexuality and yet you're not talking about any and other forms of sexual immorality? Because quite frankly, friends, if we're not careful, because of our active disobedience or because of our passive ignorance, we are standing by as a church and on some level or another accepting, promoting, approving some of these practices. And when our voice is not consistent, you know what that makes the church in the eyes of a society? It makes the church a hypocrite. Right? And so when we think about sexual immorality, I want you to think about it in three terms very quickly. We don't have a ton of time today, but we have enough time. I want you to think about it in three terms. Number one, sexual immorality in any form is a sin against self. It's a sin against yourself. I want you to think about that. How many of you have ever set out on any given day to hurt yourself? I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I'm just saying most people I know might hurt other people, but we typically make decisions to promote self because we're inherently selfish people. We don't set out to hurt ourselves. But the sin of sexual immorality is a sin against yourself. I mean, think about it in terms of what Paul says to the church of Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you hear that? I mean, we could just camp out there. Flee. Get away from. What would you do today? What would you do today if you knew right here in this room there was an explosive device that was going to go off at some point in the next hour? Would you wait until the sermon's over and then leave? No. If you knew that device was going to go off sometime in the next hour, you don't know when in the next hour, but you knew sometime in the next hour, what would you do? You wouldn't be here. And quite frankly, friends, despite the fact that I love preaching, guess what? I'm not going to be here either, right? So I would be leading the charge out. So if we know that we know that we know we're not gonna mess around with an explosive device, then why do we mess around with sexual immorality? Here's what the Bible says: flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person, are you ready for this? Sins against himself. Why? Well, Paul answers that question. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that's within you, whom you have from God? And here's what he says: you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. My friend, Scripture teaches us the body is not morally neutral. It's not a disposable shell for your soul. It's not merely an instrument of your pleasure. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy God. And what you do in your body makes a difference. It means something. It was purchased by Christ. And might I remind you, your body was purchased by Christ at the expense of his blood that he shed on a cross on Mount Calvary for you. So when sexual immorality is embraced, a person misuses what God has redeemed, taking what was designed for holiness and employing it and equipping it for self-gratification, which leads, my friends, it ultimately leads. I've seen it once, I've seen it a million times. It leads to spiritual dullness, meaning we're not spiritually astute when we're living in habitual unrepentant sin. It leads to emotional guilt. It leads to relational distrust. And it oftentimes leads to great mental or psychological anguish. So sexual sin, sexual immorality, all throughout history, when seasons of rampant immorality happen, it just happens to coincide. Do we believe in coincidences? No. It coincides with seasons of great spiritual collapse. Think about this. In the days of Noah, when God saw fit to flood the earth, you realize that there was no one on earth that was righteous, no, not one. And God looked down and saw only Noah to be a righteous man. You know what was pervasive, what the Bible identifies was pervasive on the earth in those days? Are you ready for this? Drum roll, sexual sin. So much so that it prompted God to destroy the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, you know why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Among the litany of things that was pervasive in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, you know what it was? Drum roll. Huh? Sexual sin. When Paul writes to the early church over and over and over, and he gives a smorgasbord of things that they need to avoid in life, you know what's in every one of those smorgasbord lists? Sexual immorality. I'm telling you right here today, even if you were to travel over to some of those places where Paul wrote, go to Corinth, I've been there. Go to Ephesus, I've been there. Go to Crete, I've been there. Go to Athens, I've shown up there. You realize I can go into shops all over. Thessaloniki, been there. Philippi, been there. I can go to all those shops. You know, I can't get a bobblehead of Paul anywhere. I can get a statue or a picture or a book dedicated to a sexual god in every one of those places. It's everywhere. It's so pervasive. It was all over the New Testament. My friends, listen, every time where we see sexual perversion at its highest, we see the collapse of a culture. We just do. It's a sin against yourself. It's not just a sin against yourself, it's also a sin against others. See, we sometimes think that we have the ability to sin and it's confined to ourselves. And in fact, it does impact yourself. We just talked about that, didn't we? But it never just impacts you. Friends, listen. There's one truth that needs to settle down in your heart today related to sexual sin. It's simply this. You think that you're doing it in secrecy or in hiding. I get it. Understand it. I cannot tell you the number of times that that storyline has come out in my office or around a table as I've talked with somebody. I'm just telling you, it always comes out. And when it comes out, I want you to know something. It will devastate the people that are around you. Because sexual sin is not just a sin against yourself, it's a sin against others. And we know this to be true. Sin outsteps the boundaries of individuality. You say, no, I can sin and it just impacts myself. Well, friends, listen, don't tell the mother who lost her son to the hands of a drunk driver that sin doesn't outsteps the boundaries of individuality. You see, her son had not done anything wrong in that moment, but someone else decided to engage in sin, and yet they live to tell the story, and her son is dead. Don't tell me that sin doesn't outstep the boundaries of individuality when you talk with the children who've been rocked to the core by a divorce. Don't tell me that sin doesn't outstep the boundaries of individuality when I talk to a senior adult who has lost their retirement because somebody had lured them into some type of Ponzi scheme. Sin outsets the boundaries of individuality all the time. I mean, even in the world of church work, friends, listen, I cannot tell you the number of times where a church has been rocked with some type of scandal, and it's not just a pastor or not just a minister or not just a church leader that goes down. No, the entire church suffers the consequence of it. Sin outsteps the boundaries of individuality. You see, sexual sin is not just a sin against yourself, it's a sin against your home. It's a sin against your home. A man who commits adultery teaches his children. I'm just telling you. Teaches his children devastating lessons. Lessons like faithfulness is optional. Lessons like truth is negotiable. Lessons like personal pleasures matter more than promises or marriage or family. I mean, without saying a word, he tells them, integrity can be sacrificed whenever you want, so long as pleasure demands it. Romans chapter 2, verse 22 says this, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you not dishonor God by breaking the law? I mean, friends, listen, there's few things in your home. Husbands, listen. Wives, pay attention. I want to say especially, but maybe not especially. But if you're a mother or a father today, heed these words. There are few things you can do, few things that can hurt your witness more than walking into the church carrying your big black Bible, proclaiming all of your family values while you choose to go out and live your life in a way that's totally contrary to those values Monday through Saturday. Few things that will hurt your family more. The number of people who have walked away from the faith because they saw a terrible representation of what faith looked like as they grew up. Sexual immorality is a sin against your home. It's a sin against your church. Do you know that? Sexual immorality is a sin against your church. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, what Jesus was talking about was this bold declaration that Peter had just made that in fact, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, upon this declaration, Peter, I am going to build my church. Now, the word church there is the word ecclesia. It literally means the called out ones. When Jesus talks about when Jesus talks about building his church, you know what he's not talking about? He's not talking about building buildings. He's not talking about building a location. When he thinks about the church, he's not thinking about a location. He's not thinking about a building. He's not thinking about a program. When Jesus talks about building his church, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about building his people, you and me. Because the word church here, the word church in the Greek language literally means, are you ready for this? The called out ones. The church is a called out people. The church, look around at the church. When you say, I'm going down to the church, guess what you're talking about? I'm going down to be with the people. Because that's what a church is. And so in that context, listen to what Peter has to write in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you also, you are living stones, and you're being built together in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering special spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You are living stones. Think about this, friends. Think about the imagery here. Let's picture a big, beautiful brick house. And let's picture a house with all of those bricks uniquely positioned, one by one by one by one by one. And then I want you to think about that house, a beautiful brick house with 40% of the bricks missing, just out, gone, just missing. Not only is that not a pretty representation of a beautiful brick house, but wouldn't you on some level or another, if 40% of the bricks were missing, wouldn't you on some level or another think to yourself, the integrity of that house has got to be called into question? Is that fair? All right. With that said, think about the church of God. Beautiful called out stones, producing this beautiful picture of what Christ wants us to be in a community. With 40, 50, 60, 80% of the stones missing, flawed, broken. No wonder the world looks at the church and says, you don't have credibility to speak into these matters. Why? Because you've not taken care of your own house in these matters. It's a sin against yourself, it's a sin against your family, it's a sin against the church. Hey, friends, listen. The Bible says that sexual immorality is a sin against the country. It's a sin against your country. Listen to what the Lord God says in the book of Deuteronomy in relationship to sexual sin. He says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, so if a man is in an adulterous affair, both the man and the wife who slept with him, both the man and the woman must die. And then listen to this sobering word that he offers to Israel. You must purge the evil from Israel. You must purge the evil. He says, this sexual sin, this revolution, friends, listen, it impacts your country in such a way that as we slowly but steadily normalize deviation, we get to this place where what used to hide in a back alley now, very literally, it walks right down Main Street. Can I use this word? Parades down Main Street. While the watching world celebrates. Is God honored by that? Oh, my friends, I get the sticky wicket that exists because for some of us in this room, I, in all seriousness, I understand this. For some of us, it's our children. And it's our children's friends that they grew up with. And it's our friends' children that have become part of the generation that celebrates this kind of sinfulness. And there's a challenge for us as a people. How do I love the sinner while rejecting that sin? I am certainly not suggesting that that's an easy balance to strike. I know that there are grave challenges, and some of those challenges keep some of you awake at night because you're living that every day of your life. I understand that. And so I can tell you today with confident assurance, we may not always understand what the right answer is, but we can surely understand what the wrong answer is. And accepting this type of sinfulness cannot possibly be where we choose to align ourselves if we want to align ourselves in relationship to a holy God. But it happens slowly. It very seldom ever comes and rocks your world in one shot. Let me try to illustrate this way. When we first moved here to St. Louis, when Sarah and I and the family first moved here 9 years ago, we bought a house down the way here and loved it. So grateful for it. We believe it was providentially prepared for us, that God led us there, and so on and so forth. And even to this day, I would argue that God led us there, but I think it really honestly was for him to teach me some lessons in my life and some things, which would be a great story for you sometime, but not today. Don't get me distracted. About 6 months after we had moved into our house, I was sitting in the living room and we were watching a TV program, and I looked up at the ceiling and I said, "Sarah, what is that thing popping out of the ceiling?" And we noticed that it was a nail, and I've since come to learn that those are called, get a load of this, the creative people we are, a nail popping out of the ceiling is called a nail pop. Someone brilliant came up with that. All of a sudden, I started realizing there were nail pops coming all over the place. How many of you have ever had a nail pop in your house? Oh, sure. It's quasi-common. But all of a sudden, it's like, why are they coming at this kind of rate? Like, they're coming pretty often. Like, I felt like every day I was seeing something new in my house. But it wasn't just nail pops. I started noticing cracks in the wall, in the drywall. And then I started noticing drywall tape starting to buckle in places, kind of starting to buckle. And I'm thinking to myself, what is going on? Well, one call led to another call, led to another call, which led to another call. And 5 or 6 or 8 calls later, we end up having someone come and say, "Hey, Mike, you've got foundation issues here. Foundation is settling. And as the foundation settles, all of this stuff is happening." Now, what was interesting to me was all of that had already happened before we bought the house. In fact, we've learned during that time, they actually knew it had happened, but they had gone in right before we had purchased the house, and they did what's the right way to say this? They put lipstick on a pig? Is that fair? Is that fair? I mean, they went and they knocked all the nails up and they painted over them all and they cleaned it all up, and when we got there, we thought, "Hey, this is really good." And what we learned was, through the very slow, steady work of shifting foundations, things began to fall apart. That's the impact of sexual sin in your home, in your church, in your denomination, and in your country. Slowly but surely, the foundation begins to shift, and all of a sudden you wake up one day and realize you've got a $20,000 bill on your hands. Right? Because there always comes a price tag. So sexual sin, sexual immorality, is a sin against self. It's a sin against others. Now, I close with this. Sexual sin is chiefly a sin against Almighty God. It's chiefly a sin against Almighty God. You see, sexual immorality, from the beginning of time, God established very clear boundaries for sexuality. Now, let's be clear today. Friends, I want you to hear me out very clearly. He did not set these boundaries to restrict our joy. He set these boundaries to reflect his character and to protect his covenant design. And when you live, listen, when you live in light of his character and his covenant design for your life, listen, you will find greater joy than anything that immorality can offer to you. Right? So let me say it this way. Sexual immorality, it seeks to, in very real terms, it seeks to kill and steal and destroy in your life. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to give us life, and to give it more abundantly. So when we reject sexual immorality, what the world says is, look at all the pleasure and look at all the joy and look at all the excitement that you're missing. I'm telling you, friends, listen, I've seen too many times the joy and the pleasure and the excitement that people pursue. I've seen far too many times how that facade gives way to depression, to suicidal thoughts, to divorce, to loss, to hurt and to anguish. I've seen too many times. That can't possibly be you. I wonder today if the joy and the excitement and the pleasure that people pursue when they pursue a life of sexual immorality is actually the joy and the excitement and the pleasure that God wants to instill when you abide by the biblical expectations of marital faithfulness and biblical fidelity. See, because I'm telling you, there is something special. I believe there's something special. When you unlock the keys of a healthy, happy marriage in your life, when you unlock that, when you root out selfishness, when you employ communication, when you develop a God-honoring sexual relationship, when you pursue fidelity and faithfulness in all things, I'm telling you, if you put those principles into practice, you will come back to the table and say, I was happier, I was more excited, I loved life better. Everything is better that way than what the world is offering you. Everything. As you pursue that, you pursue the world's way, ultimately what it typically means is that something has gone afoul in your heart in another area of your life. See, sexual immorality, again, I'm not saying there's never a time where that is, in fact, the problem. I'm saying the overwhelming majority of times, sexual immorality is a symptom of a bigger problem. It's a symptom. And in this passage, we see it so clearly. When they exchange the truth of God's word for a lie, then they start to live in a debased way. The problem was they weren't centered on truth. The repercussion was they ended up living contrary to God's word. I mean, friends, when we really stop to think about it today, and we really begin to ask the questions of sexual immorality and ask ultimately the questions lend itself to mandate us consider for a moment who gets control of my life. Who gets control of my life? Scripture consistently tells us that ultimately God has an interest in how we live sexually. When God talks to Moses on Mount Sinai, he says, don't commit adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It reveals that sexual faithfulness is not merely a social expectation. Listen, it's a divine mandate. It's a divine mandate. Then David, after having his affair with Bathsheba, he cries out to God in Psalm 51. And in that prayer, he says, against you and only you, he says, have I sinned. Well, we know that's not the case. We know he sinned against Bathsheba. We know he sinned against Uriah. We know he sinned against his armies. We know he sinned against the entire nation of Israel. But he recognizes this moment. That sin, before it was against anyone else, it was against God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, God declares that he's going to judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. The book of Proverbs portrays that sexual sin is a self-destructive folly that we will never win when pursuing. And so, passage after passage, text after text, principle after principle, calls us to ask the question, who has control over our life? Who owns this body? Sexual purity is a matter of ownership. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. And so Romans 1 is not written to scare us. No, my friends, Romans 1 is written to save us. Will we acknowledge God, or will we continue to exchange his truth for a lie? Now, I want you to keep in mind as we close today, I want you to keep in mind that though sexual immorality is a sin and needs to be called a sin, needs to be treated like a sin, needs to be addressed as sin, I also want you to understand sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin. See, there's scarcely a chance, as I started today, there's scarcely a chance that there's not someone sitting in this place today saying, Pastor, when you talk about this, when you talk about that, whether it's an inappropriate relationship, whether it's pornography, whether it's addiction, whether it's exploitation, or whether it's abuse, or whether it's harassment, or whether it's bad joking, whatever, there's scarcely a chance that this is not sitting on someone's heart that needs to hear it. And the reality is, it's sitting on a lot of hearts that need to hear it. All of us need to hear it. But when we find ourselves in the confines and the grips of sexual sin, understand this: God is still ready to receive you if you're ready to repent. That's how great our God is. So I'm going to give you four words, four things that you need to do. Number one, repent. Repent. Change your ways. That's what repentance is. 180-degree turn. Repent. Renounce your sin. Renounce it. Acknowledge that it's a sin against God and a sin against his people. Renew your mind. Renew your mind. Romans chapter 12, 1. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Begin to recognize how God and why God created us as sexual beings and how we can honor him as sexual beings. Repent, renounce, renew. And lastly, I want to challenge you to run in obedience. Run in obedience. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, take up your cross. Are you ready for this? Take up your cross when?
Daily.
Daily. And follow after me. Run in obedience. Now, friends, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. If you're here today and you've been struggling with sexual sin for some time and God's calling you out of this, praise God, he's calling you out of it. But you know that you know you're going to have some hard conversations. And you got a lot of work ahead of you. I could sit up here and give you example after example after example after example after example of people who accepted that challenge and God has radically blessed them. So don't wait any longer. The guilt, the shame, the hiding, the grief, it can be exchanged today for the goodness of God in your life. So with that in mind, let's pray together. Father, we come before you today and we're asking for you to do in our heart and in our life that which only you can do. Father, we've tried on our own, but that's why Paul says, I can do all things, not because I have the strength. I can do all things because of Christ who strengthens me. So today, Father, we don't simply turn that sexual sin over in our life on our own anymore. Today, we cast it upon you. We give it to you. Father, no longer do we want our bad decisions to impact ourselves and the people around us. Today, Father, we turn to you and ask for you to do with us that which only you can do. Forgive us, renew us, remake us, restore us. Father, strengthen marriages, fortify families. Do in this place that which only you can do. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. God's people said,